on today's show.
Not only were they like nonconformist, John the Baptist types, they were also hyper-Calvinist. Basically, he so emphasized God's decree, God's sovereign decree of all things. God has decreed what the temperature is going to be outside of the Empire State Building tomorrow morning. And we accept that. You know, we're Calvinistic in that sense. But they added to that, okay, and God has also decreed the election that he already knows and has decreed who will be in heaven and who will be in hell. Those who deny that kind of thing, that aren't Calvinistic, would ask you, why do you do missions then? And you can come back with, well, God says to, that's why we do it. God has decreed means and he has decreed ends. But in Fuller's situation, that was so emphasized, hyper-Calvinism says, yeah, and therefore, when I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I cannot call people to faith in Christ. I can't tell them to do that because I don't know that they're elect.
Stay tuned. Greetings and welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I'm Alex Kochman, Director of Communications and Engagement with ABWE. And today I'm without my co-host, usually, who's here, Scott Dunford, of course, who's pastor in San Mateo, California. And the good news is that I am joined by a good friend and a returnee to the show to discuss a topic that we've addressed in the past. But in this year, we've been focusing so much on our history and the heritage that we have in the modern missions movement. And what's necessary is that we not just learn from the past, we also learn from the mistakes of the past. And we see how some of the mistakes of the past are continuing to inform the same errors that we commit today in broader evangelicalism. And so I'm very excited to dive into this topic with our guest, who I'll introduce in just a moment. First, just as a housekeeping item, if you have not before left a positive rating and review in your podcast platform of choice, brothers, sisters, what are you waiting for? We know that you're able to just spend a few moments and punch in that 5-star rating and punch in a little review with that. Look, if you don't love the show, don't lie. But in all reality, we thank you, those of you who have, and those of you that have done that, that is what helps get this show in front of more people who can be blessed by it and equipped, maybe even sent out on mission themselves. And so take a moment and do so. And of course, we'll share more information at the end of the show about how you can become a part of our family of insiders. I'm talking about our premium listening family who give through missionspodcast.com and get access to all of our bonus content. We're going to be continuing this conversation with our guest in that overtime episode. And so we'll present that to you and give a preview of that towards the end of this conversation. But with those housekeeping items out of the way, with no further ado, we have my friend Jared Longshore here. Jared Longshore is, now I want to make sure I get your title right. So you are actually pastoring, you're ordained now at this point, is that correct?
Yep, so I'm a minister at Christ Church in Moscow, Idaho, and I'm a fellow of theology at New St. Andrews College. I also serve as the dean there, married to my wife Heather. We have 7 children, and that's me.
Jared, it's good to have you back on. And those of you who followed your story for a little while know, too, that you've transitioned over the years, and a lot of that just because of personal conviction. And so just give us a taste of your background as well. So you did your PhD at Southern Seminary, and you've done a few other things in local church ministry along the way.
Yeah. Started pastoring back in 2007 and went to Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. Did a master's degree there, did a PhD there, kind of in biblical spirituality, that world, but basically have ministered the whole time. So now I've been just over 2.5 years out in Idaho.
Hey, listeners, if you've been here for a while, you know our tagline already, helping goers think and thinkers go. Well, we really mean that. Let me ask you, what are you going to do with everything that you're listening to right now on this show? And could it be that the Lord is leading you to join his mission and extend his kingdom among the nations in a new way? Remember that God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. He gets the most glory by using normal, weak, doubting people. Maybe you're ready to say what the prophet Isaiah said, "Here I am, Lord, send me." If you think missions, whether that's short-term or long-term, is in your future, we are here to partner with you and your church in the process of sending you. Our team wants to talk to you here at ABWE. We're a family of ministries extending across more than 80 nations of the globe, engaged in evangelism, discipleship, and church planting. Our team wants to talk to you. Go to abwe.org/send me. Again, abwe.org/send me, all one word. No guilt trips, no high-pressure sales tactics, just a friendly voice here to pray with you as you and your church discern your calling. So start the conversation now, abwe.org/send me. Well, brother, there is so much that we could talk about, but we're going to try to focus and not get too far off topic. You recently gave a lecture at your church's missions conference this year on Andrew Fuller, who, of course, is a titan in the Baptist imagination and in the imagination of people that are a part of missions today. We've talked about Fuller on the show before as well, but you drew some points of application that I was particularly challenged and edified from, things that I've not even always heard emphasized with Fuller. I think a lot of people that have heard a basic sketch of Fuller, they know that he was part of the group that helped send William Carey, helped support the work that that early Baptist mission was doing in India, and the famous conversation about holding the rope and what that means to support from home workers who go out overseas on mission. And so that's mostly where the thinking about Fuller stops, but obviously there's so much more to the man. Can you just bring us up to speed? And for those maybe not already familiar with this figure, give us kind of a rough sketch of who Fuller was.
Sure. Yeah, he was quite a man. He was a British Calvinistic Baptist. He's a pastor and a theologian, served as the secretary of the Baptist Missionary Society. And as you mentioned, this is sending William Carey down into India. He was born in 1754. He died in 1815. He pastored two different churches, one in Soham, which is north of Cambridge. I think he started there when he was 21 years old. And let's see. His first wife was named Sarah. They had 11 children, eight of whom died either in infancy or as young children.
Wow.
Which was not, I guess, uncommon given the day, but still probably a higher rate than I think that was, say, above average with the loss of children. Mm. He pastored in Kettering when he was like 28 years old, pastored there 33 years until his death. He was... he took a second wife after his first wife died, and that was kind of around the time of the Baptist Missionary Society. Then he just travels all over the place, goes to Scotland. He's raising money, which is really, that's really something. I mean, kind of the, similar to be ABWE work, right? Like there are people that are not necessarily on the mission field and not like Carey translating the Bible into, you know, how many languages, but you have men that are on the ground in Christendom, in a Christian nation like England or like the United States of America, and they're actually raising support, funds, awareness. All of that is great work too. Meanwhile, he wrote theological works as well. So some of those keys would be fighting off hyper-Calvinism in his The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation. He wrote the Calvinistic and Socinian Systems Examined and Compared as to Their Moral Tendency. 1793, another big kind of heavy hitting work. Thomas Paine's attack on Christianity, The Age of Reason, which interestingly, I recently found out that like so many of the American founding fathers despised that work because they were Christians. So, to whatever degree Paine had this influence. I actually read somewhere that Paine couldn't even get buried in the Quakers, you know, burial, church burial grounds.
You know it's bad if the Quakers are even canceling you.
The Quakers are saying no, nothing doing, and he had to be buried in a field, and there were only like eight people at his funeral. And the point was, yeah, like he went, you know, this Age of Reason was bad news. Well, Fuller didn't like it either. So he responded in his work, The Gospel, Its Own Witness, in 1799. He had to kind of give a rationale for the missions in India, particularly when things got dicey. It's really fascinating. They were publishing all sorts of pamphlets over there in India, and Carey is, you know, overseeing the work. But you have people had, some had come out of Islam, and one of the guys who had converted out of Islam published a pamphlet in which he called Muhammad a tyrant. Mm. And because things were so dicey, you can get in the East India Company, get into all that, like how much money was involved and the dicey relationships, you know. But when that hit, it went wild, right?
Yeah.
We would think, well, Muhammad is a tyrant. Why can't we say that? But it's, but you have this, you're obviously wanting to not offend unnecessarily, and you're wanting to preach the truth. And Kerry basically owned that and had to go through all sorts of measures to, you know, to keep the work going. And classic stories, Fuller's back like in England and has a little bit more of the spirit, like, hey, you know, Kerry, look, like, if you have to be thrown in prison, you have to be thrown in prison. If you guys have to die, you have to die. You know, it's like that wonderful harmony between those who are, say, on the ground raising the money and those who are like actually there trying to figure out how to get the job done. So you had all of that, mm-hmm. and you could find that in his work. It's called An Apology for the Late Christian Missions to India. Now, of course, that's not an apology like he's saying, forgive me for our missions work, but he's given a rationale for it. That was 1808. He wrote against Sandemanianism. That's another work, 1810. So basically, Fuller was a tough fella. He was a wrestler. He's got all kinds of great quotes in his memoirs. One of the things he said, every time I look at a, every time I still look at a man, I think, you know, can I throw him? That was his, that was the way he kind of assessed you when you, when you, when you walked in. He was called the Elephant of Kettering. I think he once told a man, he who steals my wallet steals my money. He who steals my time steals my life. You know, like he wasn't
no nonsense. He wasn't
he was just a the kind of guy you would want holding the rope for you if you were going to go down into the well of India. So there's kind of Andrew Fuller in a nutshell.
So he's obviously a pastor theologian. He's a writer. He's a thinker. And half of the rope holding work that he's doing, you could say, is that it's not just the fundraising, the awareness and the mobilizing of prayer. It's also being an apologist for missions in general in this time of, quote unquote, high Calvinism, especially among the particular Baptists or the Calvinistic Baptists of the period. So, brother, help me understand the theological soil of the controversies that he's dealing with, because today missions is in some ways, it's opposite to what it was then. It's almost like you can do anything, whether it's wise or not, overseas. But if you baptize it in the good intentions of missions and evangelism, you can immediately expect support and funding, right? To the point where we have to work for reform in missions and make sure that we're doing things in healthy and responsible and sustainable ways. That's absolutely not the case. This is a period of inactivity. This is a period where people that had the gospel, they had justification, they had a lot of the doctrines that we get excited about today, didn't necessarily have a connection in their mind between that and then going and actively being involved in the Great Commission outside of just the ordinary means of grace in a local church setting. Is that right?
Yeah. The times of Fuller are remarkably interesting and quite pertinent on various levels. So, you know, you just kind of wade into his world and then think of the various applications, but I don't think there's just one. So born in 1754, dies in 1815, and he's in England. Now, this is, of course, this great evangelical awakening that goes on both sides of the Atlantic, particularly with like the writings of Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards is born in 1703, and all of the great revival that was happening, that first great awakening, had impact on the other side of the pond over there in England where Andrew Fuller was. You had familiar names to us, Charles Simeon, John Wesley, William Wilberforce, and the abolishing of the slave trade, George Whitfield. You have all of those characters that are contemporaries with Andrew Fuller. And Andrew Fuller, so that's one, you have this evangelical awakening that absolutely impacted the Calvinistic Baptist world of the Baptist Missionary Society. They caught that fervor. What's interesting is they caught that fervor, which, okay, Jonathan Edwards is a very different flavor, Okay. And if we were going to go in our world, it would be that we deal with denominational differences, okay, that are going on between the likes of George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, William Wilberforce, and then Andrew Fuller and William Carey. What do I mean by that? Well, William Carey and Andrew Fuller are in the high Calvinist or hyper Calvinist, nonconformist Baptistic world. Okay, so let's just go to England, like zoom in on England at this moment.
And right now, everybody that's just like me and Jesus, you know, reading my Bible under a tree, you know, people that don't keep up with these labels, like you're just making all of their heads spin, and it's great, right? So
okay. Yeah, I'll spell it out for you. It's really interesting. If you are the me and Jesus under the tree person.
Yeah, you're probably not listening to this show if you're that person, honestly. But yeah,
right. But this is we don't think a lot about the history. The history is really interesting. In 1760, England, if you just zoom in there in that moment, you know, we're just about to get it cracking with the American War for Independence. Okay. This is where we are. 94% of England and Wales, 94% are Anglican. They're in the Church of England. This is how they think of themselves. So think about Anglicans or Episcopalians, those, you know, for people that are tuning in, those denominations, those, right, that world,
right,
the world of J.C. Ryle, that's what everybody is in England, but not Andrew Fuller and not William Carey. They're nonconformists, okay? By that, you mean, of course, this is kind of like the church and state thing going on here. Most of the Baptist tradition would be nonconformist. Okay, so if you're thinking like Billy Graham, that whole world of missions, it basically all in our American experience nonconformist. So we would be like, there would be an affinity with Andrew Fuller and William Carey, but they're like on the outside,
right?
Their clergy's not educated, you know. They're kind of like John the Baptist, locust and wild honey situation. They're the kind of guys that would sneak William Carey onto a ship to get him to India, mm-hmm, which is hilarious, and get kicked off, you know, like, and they're just like, you know, yeah, I just have this, like, whatever, we're gonna get the job done. Because the charge against the conformist, the Church of England people would be, well, you know, look, you're just rotten to the core. You have the externals, but you don't have this inner passion. You're not willing to risk things and kind of go after it. So you have those kind of dynamics going on in England. The nonconformists included Quakers, Baptists, Congregationalists, and Presbyterians and Methodists that would be nonconformists. We're not going to be with the Church of England kind of thing.
Right.
So that's what's interesting about Fuller and Carey's ethos. Now, you have to add to that, not only were they like nonconformist, John the Baptist types, they were also hyper-Calvinists. When he's at this church in Soham, I forget the pastor's name now, Pastor Eve or Pastor Adam. There was a Pastor Adam and a Pastor Eve in the same town at two different churches, which was really funny. Small town, Soham. But his pastor was a hyper-Calvinist, which meant basically he so emphasized God's decree, God's sovereign decree of all things. God has decreed what the temperature is going to be outside of the Empire State Building tomorrow morning. Now, he hasn't revealed that to us by way of promise, but he has decreed it. And we accept that, you know, we're Calvinistic in that sense. Well, so was Andrew Fuller. So was his church there in Soham. But they added to that, okay, and God has also decreed the election of all of the individuals. Like, he already knows and has decreed who will be in heaven and who will be in hell. He's decreed all of that. And we agree with that. That's my position. Imagine that's your position.
Yep.
Now, those who deny that kind of thing, that aren't Calvinistic, would ask you, why do you do missions then? Like, if God indeed has already decreed it, and you can come back with, well, God says to, that's why we do it. Or God has decreed means and he has decreed ends. Both of those things are good. But in Fuller's situation, that was so emphasized, hyper-Calvinism says, yeah, and therefore, when I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, I cannot call people to faith in Christ. I can't lay that burden of obedience. Like, so faith is, of course, a command, believe. I can't tell them to do that because I don't know that they're elect. So you're kind of like, you know, I can scatter the gospel. I can scatter the good news of Jesus Christ kind of out there indiscriminately, but I can't look at that man and say, you are duty bound and you can come to this Christ and you will be saved. Okay. Come to this Christ. I'm guaranteeing you, you will be saved. They couldn't say that. They didn't have a theology that could say that because they were thinking, well, elect and reprobate, you know, chosen. And if he's not indeed elect, can I tell him you indeed will be saved if you come to Jesus Christ? They couldn't say that.
And not only are they, you know, pitting God's sovereignty against human responsibility to repent and believe the gospel, as you shared, but then also, you know, are they even announcing the gospel indiscriminately? There's also this tendency within this form of British hyper-Calvinism that also says, well, we're not even really going to preach or to call you unless we see initial signs that there may be some electing grace operative in your life, right? So that in itself hampers not just foreign missions, but I would imagine local evangelism completely as well.
Yeah, and it really is a whole way of kind of thinking about your life and your worldview. So if you have listeners that say, don't buy into the Calvinistic stuff, they just like love missions and the gospel of Jesus Christ and people, some of that's so great. So this is like this is kind of like an inside Calvinistic baseball thing.
Get into our minds, because so often when people are against Calvinism, they're against the doctrines of grace, what they're actually against is what we're describing. We would just say, hey, that's hyper-Calvinism. That's not actually what the position is that we would hold. Right. We would look at this, we'd say, yeah, that's not good either.
So, and then to the Calvinistic group, okay, I think even among the Calvinistically minded evangelical people in the United States of America primarily, I think there's a lesson to learn from Fuller. And I would already say, I think this whole group I'm talking about already rejects hyper-Calvinism. They think Fuller's wrong, like, or Fuller was, or they, what he wasn't. I mean, he's the one who came out of it. So he wrote Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation as a correction to hyper-Calvinism. Right. But as I work through Gospel Worthy, I still think it's, I don't think he goes quite far enough. And so I think people might still be with Fuller. It basically, these guys I'm thinking about, Calvinistic evangelicals in America, would say, yeah, we shouldn't be hyper-Calvinist. We don't need any kind of token that you're elect. They love Charles Spurgeon's stuff about, you know, if the elect had yellow tags hanging off their backs, I'd make my duty the business of lifting up of coattails. But they don't, so I preach the gospel to all men, calling them all to come.
Right.
And we love that. And that's easy enough. And that's great. Like, if that's you, then you're good. But there's a way to, say, connect the dots doctrinally that could get us, I think, even to a healthier spot, which is this. I'll stand in my class at New St. Andrews College where I teach theology, and I'll ask the students, can you live by faith in God's decree? And of course, you know, they all dutifully like, yes, we can. It's a very Protestant Reformed kind of place, and yes, we can. And I said, no, you can't. And everybody, you know, I'm making the point to them, God's decree, Deuteronomy 29:29, there are secret things that belong to God, and there are things that are revealed that belong to us. Mm-hmm. Now, some of God's decrees he has revealed.
Right. We know the consummation of the new world awaits, right? We know some of the content of this secret decree, but not all.
We know that Jesus is going to return, which is both something God has decreed and something he has revealed. But, and so if that's, if they want to, if the rejoinder is, well, we can trust in those decrees, great. But what I'm trying to do with my question is signal to you how many things God has decreed that you know nothing about. You know, I mean, just that would be like everything, because he has decreed, as the confessions say, whatsoever comes to pass.
Not to put the cart before the horse too, but Jared, this is what you're sharing with college students who are often asking, am I called to missions? You know, when will I find the one as far as who I'm supposed to marry? There's a tendency for especially younger people as they're coming of age, we want to hotwire the plan for our lives by tapping into that decree. And Fuller is a reminder that, yeah, we don't get to do that.
In that, and what I want to tell all those people is you're trying to figure out how to not live by faith. Okay, so that's what you're doing. But the just shall live by faith. And this is a just a beautiful. It's really a clarifying. It's clarifying on the nature of faith. Like, what is faith? Well, it's trusting what God has said. It's not trying to deduce through prayer or meditation his decree that he has not said. Mm-hmm. So when he calls Abraham to go out, he calls him to go to a place that he knows not. And so for Abraham to be like, what will it be like when I get there? And then I'll work it back and I'll go. No, he just had to go. Like, he just, God said to do it. And so I have to do it, right? You live by faith in what God has promised. So this would be when you're doing your, when you're engaged in missions, you're living by faith that God is going to use his word to save sinners. Like, you have to do it by faith. Not just duty. It's my duty to preach to all men. No, there's something else. You're going, no, I'm going to spread this word because it is the power of God, and I'm trusting God to, like, use it, right? You have that kind of thing going on. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, and we could go one layer deep. That might already be deep enough. We could go another layer if there's interest.
Yeah, well, let's go a little deeper. You would say that Fuller's not necessarily fully repudiating it. He's still stuck within this framework of this high Calvinist or hyper Calvinist way of thinking, where you're still kind of trying to anticipate what that secret decree of God is. And so you would say maybe he's not marshaling the full resources to tell these people, no, we have to go. I mean, he's obviously loudly advocating for missions. In what way do you think he maybe doesn't go far enough in repudiating that bad theology of his time?
Yeah, I think it's in the title of his book, which is really good. The gospel is worthy of all acceptation. Mm. Okay, it's worthy of that, and praise the Lord. But where I'd want him to go, seen probably most clearly with his relationship with his children. There, he lost several children in infancy, and we have his letters, his correspondence about a daughter who's dying. And let me back up and do him first, his own soul, and then we'll talk about the daughter. So his own soul, he's in this high Calvinism, and he's back and forth, you know, am I in, am I out? So you mentioned, like, is he the one, is what the ladies often think about when getting married. And then maybe earlier on in life, you're growing up in church and you're thinking, am I the one? Have I been? Am I elect? You know, and he's having this kind of back and forth, you know, like he actually says, he writes, when I came to Christ, it was as if I was Esther and I went in before the king, Ahasuerus, uninvited and I didn't actually have a warrant to come to him, right? But I just did it anyway. And you're like, wow, you know, like,
imagine being a gospel preacher and not thinking that you had a warrant to come to Christ. And that's your testimony that you're sharing years later as a converted believer.
Right. So that's a weird thing going on, because we're like, man, that, and I think that's what he's trying to get at in Gospel Worthy. He's getting at this idea. I discover now that the gospel is this warrant to come.
Yeah.
And so that's good. But you can see that what a hyper Calvinistic person does. It was all God's decree, but then I know that I'm supposed to come, but I'm just going to come without a warrant. So then when you fast forward to his daughter's dying and he's back and forth, it's clear that he doesn't have a promise from God about the welfare of his children, right? So when God says to Abraham, I will be God to you and to your children after you in their generations. Or Isaiah says, the spirit that is upon you and the word that is in your mouth shall not depart out of the mouths of your children or out of the mouths of your children's children. You ask Abraham after God says that to him, hey, what did God say? He said he'd be God to my children. So what do you have to believe? Do you have to believe what God said? Yeah. Okay. And so you kind of have that. It's clear that he didn't have it like that. Like, he was back and forth. Like, he desperately wanted his daughter, who's dying, to be, say, in the love of God, in the mercy and grace of God. But he waffled. You know, he would write to his friend, Ryland. He would write to his friend, like, I had hope today. I didn't have much hope this day. And you see that same kind of thing going on with, like, in some of Edwards's correspondence in the First Great Awakening. you see, like religious affection stuff, right? Like putting you through a lot of paces in religious affections to test whether you're the real deal or not.
And it's navel gazing at some point. It's rather than looking to an outside object, the objective promises of God, what he's revealed, it's asking how much do I subjectively believe today? How am I doing emotionally holding on to those things?
Yeah. And I want to dial that up for people that are engaged in missions now. That old refreshing spirit that says, I mean, call it an optimistic eschatology or whatever you would like, but it's like, oh no, the kingdom of God's going to come on earth as it is in heaven. And I believe that. When you live that way by faith, there is a liberty that comes, right? I mean, you want to go talk to Fuller when his daughter's dying and say, look, hey man, trust the Lord. God's made promises, right? And for his own soul back in the day when he's waffling, just trust the Lord. God has made promises. Don't try to be mystic about it or try to deduce the sovereign decree of God in all of this. Mm.
Well, brother, what I'd like to do is shift to a little bit of a different topic, if you would be okay with it, and actually take that topic into our overtime segment, which would be more focusing on Fuller's role as that rope holder and that paradigm of what a supporter of missions is supposed to be doing here at home while others are out on the front lines, as it were. We're in a day and age in which many of us who are biblical and grounded in our thinking, we're looking in our own backyards, we're looking in our own communities, and we're realizing we also need to care about our nation. We need to care about what's happening here at home. We can't be sort of pie in the sky, only focused on the ends of the earth and missing everything in between us and there. And Fuller lived in a pretty convulsive time too, if you think about the politics of his day, you think about the war that happened. Again, all of this while these people are being sent out from England. And it makes you think, how are we holding these things together in our mind? Are we trying to anticipate God's decree and decide, should we focus at home? Should we focus abroad? And how do we hold those two things together? How do we send well, hold the rope well, while not neglecting what's right in front of us in our own backyards? I think there's a lot that I think you've given us kind of the categories theologically to think through to begin to answer some of those questions. So what I'd like to do is kind of take that conversation into our next mini-sode for subscribers. For the rest of us, can you remind us how people can hear from you and where they can get more of your work and even hear this lecture and hear you walk out in longer form who Fuller was and what his contribution is to missions?
You bet. And just to induce people to come get the backdoor content, I'll tell you how long it took Fuller to raise the money to rebuild the burned down work of Carey. So there's a famous, Carey's got all of his translations. There's a fire and everything burns to the ground. Mm-hmm. Backdoor, I'll tell you, I've actually found how long it took Fuller to recover all of that money that was lost in that particular fire.
And that was what, like $1.3 million in today's money, roughly, that was destroyed. Yeah, that was 20 years of work for Carey.
It wasn't pocket change. So, yeah. But you'd be shocked by how quickly it was all turned back around. So JaredRLongshore.com is where I write. And there's a YouTube. You can go to Jared Longshore YouTube. You'll find that. I'm on Twitter. I'm on Facebook. And I write things. A lot of my stuff is published with Canon Press. So canonpress.com, Canon Plus. There's an app. Those are all avenues. There's also nsa.edu, where I'm the dean. And if you have interest in sending kids off to college, you should check out NSA. It's quite an institution out here.
Very good. Well, we'll continue the conversation. For the rest of you, we'll see you in our next episode. Until next time, if you have any questions, comments, suggestions for future topics or guests, you can email alex@missionspodcast.com. To stay tuned with us, go to missionspodcast.com/subscribe. missionspodcast.com/premium. That's the address. Also, if you just go to the website, you'll see the button right on there to subscribe. But go to that address and you can get access to the full conversation. And until our next show, go and make disciples of all nations. Lord bless.